Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Holy Father, we thank Thee for this Lord's Day. We thank Thee that Thou hast appointed in creation and in the law and the gospel that a seventh of our time should be appointed for worship and for fellowship with Your people and to rest our minds and our bodies from our normal labors. We're thankful that You raised Your Son from the dead on the first day of the week. And ever since then, Your church has been gathering on the first day of the week for the Christian Sabbath. We delight in this time, O Lord. We arose with joy in our hearts and with fond anticipation of seeing our kindred in Christ and how they have cheered our hearts as we have met them here in the meeting house today. We're thankful for these encouraging hymns that we have sung. We're thankful for the scriptures that have been read. We're thankful, dear Lord, that we have the promise of Your Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. And we pray now that as we come to this part of the service, that Thou wouldst get much glory for Thyself. I pray that You would bless me to be a blessing to Your people. Father, we have before us somewhat of a difficult subject today. So I pray that You give me much grace and understanding and illumination. And I pray, dear Lord, that You would guide us into the truth of Your Word. Father, we are thankful that Thou art the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. You're too wise to be mistaken and too good to be unkind. So now, dear Lord, please bless Your Word. Give me the liberty of my calling. Deliver me from every man-pleasing spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And I'm going to start this morning by reading from the Confession of Faith from chapter 10 and section 3. Second line of Confession of Faith, chapter 10, section 3. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how He pleaseth. So also were all other elect persons who were incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. The name of our message today is Elect Infants. And I want to read as a beginning passage this morning, I want to read Romans 9:15. For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, you will note that I did not choose for my text the proof text that is under section 3 of chapter 10. The proof text for the material that we are bringing before you, the proof text that the framers of the confession gave us in section 3 of chapter 10 is found in the third chapter of John, verses 3, 5, and 8, I believe, are the ones that they give. I know verse 8 is. I believe it'll be, let me look at it and see, because I want to come back to them. They give us John chapter 3, verses 3, 5, and 6, and also verse 8. Now, we've preached on those verses from this pulpit before. I don't know if you remember it or not, but back probably 3 years ago or so, I remember bringing a message from John 3. In fact, we wrote the Narrow Way column based on John 3, 1 through 8, and wrote for about 3 years just out of that section dealing with the new birth. We're going to come back and bring those verses into the message this morning. But I did not start with that for this reason. Those verses actually do not say anything about infant salvation. There's nothing about elect infants in those verses. And actually, when we begin to preach on the doctrine of infant salvation or elect infants, we will actually find scanty scripture There's not any text that deal directly with the subject. What we believe and understand about the subject, we must infer from implications in the Scripture. And so this is a message with which I need the special help of the Holy Spirit and pray that you will help me, that we might handle the message and the material in a God-honoring way. Now, we have before us an emotionally charged subject, the subject of infants dying in infancy. This is a subject that is very emotionally charged. And any family that's ever lost a child, either in stillbirth or through some childhood disease or even through miscarriage, any family that's ever lost a child in some way, you know how emotionally charged the subject can be. But we do not want to appeal to your emotions, but to your inner man, your spiritual mind, as renewed by the Holy Ghost. Now, when we begin to read what men have preached and written on the subject of infant salvation, we will find that much of it is emotionally charged. In many of the teachings that we have heard over the years and sermons we have heard regarding infant salvation, we'll just have to say that there's generally more sentimentality than there is scriptures in the messages. But we do not want to be sentimental or emotional. We want to renew our minds by the truth of God's Word. And we do not base our beliefs on our emotions, but on the clear teaching of God's Word. So I will just say this morning, I begin my message on elect infants with Romans 9:15, "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It is enough for the Lord's people that our sovereign Lord will have mercy on whom he will." That's enough for us. We rest in our sovereign God and his wisdom, and whatever he ordains is right. And let me share a few words from you from a hymn that's found in the Trinity hymnal. And many, many, many good hymns in this hymnal. And we have one here. It's hymn number 94 in the Trinity hymnal, written by Samuel Rodegast. And it says this: "Whate'er my God ordains is right. Holy his will abideth. I will be still whate'er he doth, and follow where he guideth. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to him I leave it all." And I won't read the other three verses, but that's our sentiment as we approach a subject of which the Scriptures do not give us as much clear teaching as we would like sometime, or at least we think that way. The Lord has certainly given us all we need to know. I'm going to say that. But when we approach any subject of which we do not have as much clear scriptural teaching as we would like, we just say whatever our God ordains is right. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and that's good enough for the Christian. The secret things belong to God, and the things which are revealed are for us and our children. Now, infant salvation, elect infants would have to be one of those things that by and large belongs to the secret counsels of God. It's not a thing that is clearly revealed in God's Word. There's other things that are clearly revealed, and those things are for us, but the secret things belong to God. And so much of concerning this subject, we just have to say that belongs to God, and He's told us as much as we need to know, and anything else is not our business. So keep that in mind as we approach the subject today. It's enough for us that our sovereign Lord will have mercy on whom He will. That He has mercy on any is a marvelous thing. It's an amazing thing that God has mercy upon any of Adam's race. It's even more amazing that He had mercy on me. Do you think of it that way? When you think of God's mercy, do you think about the most amazing thing of all is that He had mercy on me? And I want to say this in the introductory part of this message also, as we approach the subject, I think it would do us well if we really believe what this Bible says, and if we really love the sovereignty of God, and we really believe He is a sovereign God, who is indeed too wise to be mistaken and too good to be unkind, then let us think this and believe it. If God had let the whole human race go on to hell, He would have been a just and good and a wise and kind and a wonderful God if He had done that. No, not one of Adam's race could have argued with Him. None of His angels could have argued with Him. None of the fallen angels, nobody could have argued with God or protested that He did anything that was not right. It would have been just and right for God. It would have been in accordance with His strict justice if He had let the whole human race go to hell. If it had been God's pleasure to do so, if He had saved the whole human race and let one person go to hell, nobody could complain with that. He has mercy on whom He will have mercy. That one person that went to hell would have no place for complaint because he would be sent to hell for his own sins. On the other hand, if God had saved one person and let everybody else go to hell, He would have still been good and wise and just and kind if He had done that. So we approach the subject with that. I believe that the Scriptures teach what I just said, that God would have, whatever His pleasure would have been concerning the matter, as far as how many He would have saved or how many He would have left in their sins, according to His sovereign pleasure, He would have been good and kind and wise and just if He had done that. It would not have taken anything away from His glory if He had exercised His glory in damnation upon the whole human race rather than in salvation of a great multitude. When you see how sorry and depraved all of Adam's race are, you quit arguing with God about whom He will save. And that's just the truth, my friends. We are a sorry lot. Adam's race, including us, we are a depraved and fallen and sorry bunch of people. And when you come to see that, you come to see that you're a hell-deserving sinner, you come to see that anything you have is of the mercy and grace of God, then you quit arguing with God. You do like Job did and put your hand over your mouth. I'm not going to argue with God about this. And so whatever comfort we can draw from the Scriptures concerning the subject, whatever truth we see in the Scriptures, let us say amen and let us say hallelujah, praise the Lord. Whatever truth we find in God's Word. Now, as I say, it's an emotionally charged subject. To be sure, any man who does not love children, any person who does not love children, and especially babies, we would count them among the worst of miscreants and lacking in natural affection. There's something about a baby that any normal person is affectionate toward, and all of us are waiting our turn to rock the baby when we've had a new baby in the family or in the church family, and so forth. All normal people love to do that. But as I say, our natural affection is not what we base our beliefs on. Our beliefs must be based upon Scripture and be guided by Scripture alone. So we must admit and be honest and say to our congregation this morning that this is a subject that the Scriptures are silent about, by and large. And we're going to see there are some things that cause us to be encouraged and hopeful and shed just a little bit of light on the subject, but we don't have a proof text that says that all that die under a certain age are saved. We also don't have a proof text to say that all that die under a certain age go to hell. We don't have a text that says either way. And so we have to be very careful in handling the subject today. Now, at this particular time in our church life and in our family lives, we don't have any infant deaths in the church family or in our families right now. But no doubt, we will have some if we live long enough. And you young people, we don't know what the Lord's purpose for you might be. It may well be that you may have to give up a baby to death one day. You don't know that. I've had to preach the funerals of infants before, and it's always a very sad thing to preach any kind of a funeral. But a infant funeral is especially sad and an emotional thing. And a dear brother that I love very much from Upper Mississippi, that used to live down here amongst us, and he and his dear wife lost a baby that died just a day or two after it was born. And he asked me to come and participate in the funeral. And when I got there, he said, "Well, where's my baby?" I said, "Dear brother, I wished I could just tell you and give you a scripture that says your baby's in heaven. But I can't do that. All I can tell you is the judge of all the earth will do right. All I can tell you is to trust in God and His mercy and grace and in His wisdom." And that was good enough for that family because they were Bible believers. And when he speaks of that baby now, he never says our baby that's in heaven. He just says our baby that's in the hands of God. He says it that way. I think that's a very mature way for Christians to handle this. So I hope that by looking honestly with what the scriptures say and don't say, that when the time comes, and no doubt we're going to have some experience with an infant funeral. We had one in Muskogee just a few months back in the earlier part of the year. And we're likely to have amongst our families and neighbors and relations in the church. And as I say, we know not what God's providence may be. When you children become adults, some of you are approaching adulthood now, and when you become adults and marry and the Lord gives you children, you don't have any guarantee that you won't have to give up a baby to death. And that will be a very sad thing for you if you have to do that. But you need to be mature in the faith in accepting that and not look to emotionally charged sentiments from men for your comfort at that time. You need to have biblical truth as the basis of how you handle the tragedies of this life. Now, I've already noted that the confession of faith gives, as the proof text for this, John 3, and I want to turn now and read that. Now, my text for the message is Romans 9:15. He hath compassion upon him he will have compassion, he hath mercy upon whom he will have compassion. That's my text for today. But I want us to turn to John 3 now and see what the framers of our confession gave us as their proof text and what guided their thoughts. And actually, I think they probably copied this part of the confession from the Westminster Confession. And verses 3, 5, 6, and 8 are the ones that they quote. And so let's read 3 through 8. Jesus answered and said unto him, that's Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." Now, this passage teaches us the necessity of the new birth, the mystery of the new birth, and the evidence of the new birth. And as I say, I preached on this text here back in the early days of the assembly, not long after we were getting going. It's actually one of my favorite passages to preach from, and one of my favorite messages, and maybe I'll preach it again one of these days. But the point, apparently, that the framers of the confession got out of this that gave them some encouragement that there are some infants who die, that there are some dying in infancy who are among the elect, is especially verse 8, where it speaks of the sovereignty of the Spirit, that the wind bloweth where it listeth, that is, where it wants to. The Holy Spirit moves where He wants to, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. But we just have to be honest and say that John 3 does not say anything about infants dying in infancy. This passage doesn't say anything about those who die under a certain age. It says nothing of infant salvation. Verse 8 declares the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit, regenerating whom He will, and from that some infer that those dying in infancy are saved. And you've probably heard men preach along these lines. I know I have. Over the years, I've heard men preach along these lines that the Holy Spirit moves where He purposes, and He moves sovereignly, and He's able to regenerate infants. You've probably heard. So we don't argue with that. We don't argue what God's able to do if it's His purpose. But I will say that verse 8 not only tells us that the Holy Spirit is sovereign and able to work wherever He's pleased to work, but it also tells us that you can see the evidence when He does work. Thou hearest the sound thereof. That tells us that we can see the evidence. So I just want to bring that in. Now, I want you to notice also in the confession of faith, in this chapter, we have the wording, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved. And I want to call your attention to the fact that some copies of our confession leave out the word elect. You'll find copies of the confession of faith that simply say, infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ working through the Holy Spirit wheresoever He will. But as we see, it was in the original 1677 confession, as shown by Brother Renahan's facsimile copy that we have. And we've given that to members of the church. We have the King James Version of the confession. We've got the facsimile of the original confession. So that was the wording of the original confession. But over the years, certain churches and certain groups publishing the confession have left out the word elect to simply say infants, inferring from that that all who die in infancy are among the elect and are saved. And that's probably the popular opinion amongst most Calvinists today. What I'm going to preach today puts me in the minority, and be that as it may, I just have to be that way. Spurgeon was apparently one of those who left out elect in his printing of the Confession of Faith, and he did believe that all who died in infancy are elect. And it's always with much trepidation that I disagree with Spurgeon. He's one of my spiritual heroes. His portrait hangs where I can see it while I'm preaching, and I love Spurgeon. He's one of my favorite preachers to read after, and a man who was much closer to Christ than I, and had much more scriptural knowledge than I. And I admit all of that. But as much as I love and respect Spurgeon, we have to disagree with the prince on this one. In fact, yesterday when I was preparing to preach to you today, I reread his sermon on infant salvation. And I just have to say that in that sermon, he preached more sentimentality than he did Scripture. And I'm just being honest. As much as I love Spurgeon, as much as I admire him, he's not my pope and he's not my patron saint, but he, being dead, yet speaketh. And I'm not worthy to unloose the latchet of his shoes as far as that goes, but the Lord gave me a mind of my own, and the Holy Spirit is my guide as well, and I have the Scriptures also, and you do too, and we all have to think for ourselves in these matters and not take something just because a good man said it, just because a faithful man said it. Remember when I first read his sermon on infant salvation, probably some 20 years ago or more, maybe, sometime back in the 1980s is the first time I remember reading it. Somebody had printed it in pamphlet form was the first time I remember reading it. At the time, I'll have to say at that time, I agreed with it at that time, but over the years as I've studied the subject, I cannot agree with what he preached in that sermon and what the majority of people preach today, that all who die in infancy are among the elect. Let us have, thus saith the Lord, in this matter as in all matters. When we begin to preach sentimentality rather than Scripture, we are on a course that generally leads to universalism. When men get up and say that God is too good and sweet to send infants to hell, it is very easy to go on and say that He's too good and sweet to send grandma to hell. And that's what you, this is generally what you'll find. This is what Mr. Spurgeon says in his message on infant salvation. God is just too good and too sweet and too kind to send an infant to hell. Well, we agree that God is good and kind and sweet. We agree with that. But God is going to send sinners to hell. It's very easy when people start preaching that way, and especially if they begin to adopt that as the basis of their preaching, it's very easy to go on and say that, you know, grandma might not have ever made a profession of faith, but she was such a good woman, God would be too good not to let her go to heaven. And then it's very easy to go on and say, well, my boy might not have ever made a profession of faith, but he was a good boy, and I just believe God's too good to send him to hell. Well, if your boy dies without Christ, God is going to send him to hell. And so that kind of sentimentality leads us to the point of where most people are in their actual thinking. And most preachers, when they're standing by a coffin, generally become universalists. Brother Glenn Hopkins and I were in a funeral. He was doing some of the preaching and I was not. I was in the congregation and of a man who used to work for me, who was what we call a good old boy. He was a boy that everybody liked. I say a boy, he was in his 60s, but he was a man that everybody liked. He was congenial and good-natured and all that sort of thing. But there was no evidence the man was a Christian. He was a drunkard, and generally his life was, he did not live a life of a Christian. But the main preacher at his funeral ended up preaching him in heaven. And I just say that a better course for men to do in those situations, my practice has been, if I'm preaching a funeral of somebody that I don't have clear evidence was a Christian, I say very little about them. I certainly don't get up and say they're in heaven. I might not get up and say they're in hell, but I just get up and preach the gospel. And the gospel is applicable at all times and appropriate at all times. The fact is that very few people will say that their children or parents or grandparents are in hell. Very few people say that, even professing Christians. Very few mothers are willing to say that my child is just not a Christian, and if they die like that, they're going to hell. Very few mothers are willing, very few fathers are willing to say that. And very few people are willing to say that about their parents or their grandparents. But if our loved ones die without Christ, they will go to hell. Now, our confession of faith tries to peek in a door that Scripture has not opened very wide by allowing some of God's elect may die in infancy and some of God's elect may be born severely retarded. That's what our confession is saying. And let me read that section again. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the minister of the word. Apparently they have in mind there those who are born severely retarded and never pass in their intellect beyond that of an infant. And so what our confession of faith does, and this is a subject of which God has cracked the door just a little bit, and we're going to look at that in a minute. God has cracked the door just a little bit, and we can peek through that door and see just a little bit of what's back there. But through a cracked door, you can't see everything. But what some people want to do is they want to try to pull the door wide open, and but you can't do that. God has not opened, the Scriptures have not opened the door very wide. There's just a little crack in the door. Enough for us, it's enough for us to be satisfied with what light that God does give us upon it. And so some have taken this little crack in the door, and they have gone on and preached and said things like this. I've heard it preached in certain hyper-Calvinist pulpits that God has millions of elect who will never hear the gospel. Now, that's just simply not what the Scriptures teach, nor does the confession teach that. The Scriptures is not teaching us that there's no necessity for the gospel or that we're not to preach the gospel to the whole world. All that is completely unbiblical. This morning, we shall endeavor to peek through the crack, but we will not try to open the door or imagine what may be behind it. We're going to just look through this, the little bit of opening that the Lord has given us, but we're not going to try to pry the door open. God's not going to let us do that. The secret things belong to Him, and we're not going to try to imagine what may be in there. You know, let's say there's a closet, and you just crack the door a little bit. And maybe you saw just a little bit of what's in the closet, and then you start trying to imagine whatever else is in there. Your imagination can lead you all sorts of places. And that's, I'm afraid, what many people do with their ideas on infant salvation. So let us have, thus saith the Lord. First of all, this morning, let us look honestly at what the Scriptures say concerning the spiritual condition of infants. And the first place I want to look at is found in Romans chapter 5, and read to you verses 12 through 14. In Romans chapter 5, reading verses 12 through 14. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Death reigned even over those that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam. Even though the infant has not participated in actual transgression, yet he is fallen in Adam. That's the reason that he dies, by the way. Death is the wages of sin. And then in Romans chapter 3 and in verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now the language here is all inclusive, including the whole human family, everybody that's descended from Adam and Eve. There is none righteous, no, not one. And that includes the infant. And then in Psalm 51, and in verse 5, in Psalm 51 and verse 5, David says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David said he had a sin nature as soon as he was conceived. The very moment that conception occurred in his mother's womb, and he became a person, that's when we became persons. That's when life begins, is at conception. He had a human nature, which is a sinful nature, which is a fallen nature. David said, "I was conceived by fallen parents, and I am a fallen man, and I've been a fallen person ever since I was conceived." Then in Psalm 58, and in verse 3, we read, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." As soon as they be born. The Scriptures teach us that the infant is a sinner. If infants were innocent, they would not die. The fact that some die in infancy shows that they are sinners. It shows that they have a sin nature. And if they were not sinners, they would not die. Sin is what brought death in the human family. There is no such thing as infant purity. Now, I know some people have a hard time with that. Babies seem so sweet, and they are. I love babies. I love my little grandbabies, and I love all the little babies. And whenever there's a new baby in the church or the church family or the family, I love to rock the baby as much as anybody. And they do seem very sweet and innocent sometimes. But those of us who have had children, raised children, if you're around babies very much, you know that what the psalmist says here in Psalm 58:3, that they come forth from the womb speaking lies. As soon as they be born, speaking lies. And we've all seen this, that the baby has been fed, and the baby's been changed, and everything, and the baby's got everything it needs, and you lay the baby in the baby bed or the crib, and the baby begins to cry like it has something wrong with it. You go pick, you know, it's just been fed. You go check his diaper, and everything's all right, and you pick him up, and he quits crying. He just told a lie, because he wanted you to pick him up. He wanted to be held, and we've seen that, and we know it's true. They come forth from the womb speaking lies. That's the way I came forth, and the way you came forth, and the way that all infants come forth. There's no such thing as infant purity. There's no such thing as an age of accountability. Now, at this point, I want to say this. One of the great problems with getting up and preaching that all who die in infancy are of the elect and that all who die in infancy are saved, one of the great problems with that is that nobody can say what the cutoff age is. Is it everybody that dies under 1 year old? Is it everybody that dies under 2 years old? Is it everybody that dies under 6 years old? I personally know two people who made profession of faith at 4 years of age. And to this point, both of them have held true to their profession. One of them's an adult now. And if they could repent of their sins and believe in Christ, then what does that say about the tender age of 4 years old? Jonathan Edwards says one of his daughters was converted when she was 4 years old. We believe that children are able to be converted at a very tender age. But the scriptures simply do not teach any age of accountability. Now, one leading Arminian teacher that I used to listen to on the radio some, he would give you things to think about, I put it that way, and sometimes he preached the gospel pretty good. But he had it that the age of accountability was 20 years old, based on the fact that when the children of Israel refused to believe the Joshua and Caleb, and going into the promised land and took the words of the unbelieving spies. And you remember that the curse pronounced upon them was that you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years till this generation dies. And everybody that was above 20 years of age died. And only those that were under that age were permitted to go into the promised land. He took that to be the age of accountability. I say that's going out way on a limb that the scriptures do not teach. The fact is, all of us stand accountable before God. The scriptures say nothing about an age of accountability, whether it's 12 years old or 20 years old or 6 years old or anything like that. I take it that that since we believe that children can be converted at an early age, we take it they can be aware that they're sinners at an early age, but the scriptures simply do not give us any age of accountability. We have a sin nature as soon as we're conceived, and we begin to practice sin as soon as we're born. As soon as we're born, we begin to practice sin. An infant of just a few hours or a few days old, with its fists balled up and red in the face and crying and screaming, that's a picture of man's rebellion and of the fact that he's working out his sin and beginning to practice sin even then. Then when they begin to get big enough to start to walk and talk, and they start going towards the coffee table and they want to get what's on the coffee table, you say no, and they look at you like that, and then they go up and touch it anyway, and then you have to whip them for that. And you younger people that will be adults in a few years, don't let your children tell you what to do. Whenever you tell them no when they do it, you whip them. When they're big enough, and usually it's about the age of 1 year, that's the time to start disciplining them, and maybe a little younger for others. But when you realize that they know what you're saying and rebelling, that they know what you're saying and rebelling against it, you cannot let them go on. That rebellion must be broken early on. If it's not, then the longer you wait to do it, the harder it is, and ultimately, if that rebellion is not broken, it's going to end in hell. That's what it amounts to. But you see that the little toddler began to practice his sin nature. He goes to the coffee table, he starts wanting to pick up what's on. You know he's going to break it, and you say no, and he looks at you like that and goes on. No, you can't let him do it. You have to spat his little hand right then. And then when he gets a little bigger, then you have to spat him on the place that God made for him to get his whippings. Because it's a nerve that goes from his backside to his brain, and corporal punishment will get the message to him real good. Won't it? You children were raised that way, you know that. So I'm not telling you anything that you don't know. I'm showing you how that the Scriptures tell us these things plainly, that we come forth from the womb as liars. We come forth from the womb practicing sin. We were conceived with a sin nature, and we begin to practice that very soon. So we see the spiritual condition of infants is that they're lost sinners. They are sinners under the Adamic fall. They are fallen sinners. They're sinners by nature, and they begin to practice sin as soon as they are born. Now, the second thing I want to show you this morning is, well, what will be a very frightening head for some, but I don't think it will be for this congregation. In fact, we've talked about this some in our private fellowship at the fellowship table from time to time when questions have been raised and you've asked me my opinion on it. What I'm preaching to you today is things that I've told you in our private fellowships before, and I'm sure you remember some of this. But my second point this morning is to make a point that there is such a thing as infant damnation. And again, this is something that is implied and something that we infer from the Scriptures, not a clear statement, but I want to turn and read you something here that I think at least implies that not everybody that dies in infancy are among the elect. I'll just say it that way. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. In 2 Peter chapter 2, and I want to read verses 4 and 5. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, if I understand what those two verses are saying, and I think I do understand a little bit, he's telling us of the certainty of God's judgment. God's judgment was certain upon the angels that fell. He cast every one of them down to hell without exception. And in the same way that he spared not the fallen angels, neither did he spare the old world. But he saved Noah, the eighth person. He saved Noah. And he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Only Noah and perhaps some of his family were saved. And he sent everybody else to hell. That's what that's saying. That's the way I understand it. He spared not the old world. See, verse 4 said he spared not the angels and sent them down to hell. Then verse 5 said he spared not the old world, but he brought in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. God sent the flood and drowned the whole world and sent them to hell. This text does not say that there are infants in hell, but it certainly implies it. Everybody that was alive at the time of the flood, if I understand what this is saying, and it's an awful truth, I say awful in the terms of the way people say awesome nowadays, inspiring awe. These two verses inspire awe at the justice and the wrath of God upon sin. God is a sin-hating, sin-avenging, and sin-punishing God. And He punished the old world, and He sent them down to hell. Some people have speculated that there may have been 3 billion people on the planet Earth at the time of the flood. It's very possible that there was. So I believe these two verses, at least we've seen that the infant is deserving of hell. Under head one, the spiritual condition of infants as a fallen sinner, as a sinner by nature and a sinner by practice, that the sinner is deserving of hell. We've seen that. And then we've seen that at least one text that implies that at least some infants are in hell. So we're peeking through the crack. We're not trying to put in the scriptures what's not there. I'm just honestly facing what is implied here, what we ought to infer from it. The implication is that there's at least some infants in hell. And I know that some will hear me on the sermon audio and hate me for saying that. And the word gets out that I preach that. I'll be called. Well, I'll just have to share this with you. My hero, Charles Spurgeon, would consider me a miscreant for preaching this today. For in his sermon on infant salvation, he started out this way. It has been told on us Calvinists that we preach infants in hell. He said it's a lie. He said, now there may be some miscreant that has preached that, but he's not among us. So he would consider me a miscreant. But I won't turn against him for that. I still love him. And no doubt, when the word gets out that I preach that, and I've already been labeled with it, and one of the reasons that some have come to hate me even more than they do. But the scriptures imply that there are some infants in hell, and it certainly says they're hell deserving. It certainly says that the infants are hell deserving. And at this point, I just have to stop and ask those who argue with that. If you argue with God sending infants to hell, are you going to argue with Him for sending grandmother to hell? Your sweet, kind grandmother that was not a Christian? And their sweet, kind grandmothers who were not Christians. I know some kind and sweet people who give no evidence of being Christians. That you can't go to hell. You can't go to heaven. You can't be saved by being sweet. You can't be sweet enough. You can't give enough cookies to the grandchildren to go to heaven. Okay? So I just ask, if you go argue with God, if he does send some infants to hell, if you go argue with God about that, are you going to argue with Him for sending grandmothers to hell? Are you going to argue with Him for sending 12-year-old children to hell? Are you going to argue with Him for sending 20-year-old almost adults to hell? We can't argue with God, dear people. Whatever our God does is right, and not any of Adam's race deserve anything but hell. Now, let me say this. If there are infants in hell, and the scriptures imply it, and again, we're not trying to open up a door that God has not opened for us. We're just peeking through the crack to see what little bit is in there. If there are infants in hell, their damnation is not as severe as the openly profane and the religious hypocrite and the sinner who heard the gospel and rejected it. Because there are degrees of hell. For instance, Jesus says in Matthew 23:14, He said to the Pharisees, "Ye shall receive the greater damnation." Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites! Ye shall receive the greater damnation. You devour widows' houses for a pretense, make long prayer for pretense, and so forth and so on. There's a greater damnation. So we just have to say that if there are infants in hell, and that's the way I'm going to say it, if there are infants in hell, then their damnation is not as great as the openly profane and the religious hypocrite and the sinner who heard the gospel and rejected it. And that's the greater damnation. To hear the gospel and reject it puts you under a greater damnation. to be a religious hypocrite, to be profess to be something you're not, and profess to be a Christian when you've never been given a new heart. That's a greater damnation. To be openly profane, to go on and add to your sin nature and your fallen nature, to go on and add myriads of actual sins and become openly profane, that's the greater damnation. And so if there are infants in hell, their damnation will not be as severe as those. Now, thirdly, this morning, I want us to see that we have some cause for hope concerning infants. We have some cause for hope concerning infants, and that's all I'm going to say about it. That's the sentiment of our confession. The confession doesn't say that all that die under a certain age are among the elect. It doesn't say anything like that. It is a hopeful statement. And I will just stay within the limits of what the confession is. I've got to tell you this. I'm going to make a public statement here and tell you that I was called on the carpet by a church that I had been their pastor a long time ago. They had put the word out that I was excommunicated from their fellowship, and I was given an opportunity to go in a public meeting with them and answer some so-called charges they had. And they brought this one up. Would you preach infants in hell? I said, I stand right where the confession of faith stands. I stand right by the confession of faith of the denomination that ordained me. The confession of faith that I'm reading you today. Their confession of faith says that. Elect infants dying in infancy. We have cause for hope concerning infants. And let's look at some of those glimmers of hope. Some of those things, cause for hope. Now, some people take these as absolute proof that all who die in infancy are saved. But I'm not preaching it that way today now. I'm not telling you that this is absolute proof that any infants are saved any more than I took the other passage to tell you that infants are damned. I'm showing you that there's hope for infants. We have reason to be hopeful for those who die in infancy. The first one is found in 2 Samuel 12 and in verse 23. In 2 Samuel chapter 12 and in verse 23. And I'm just going to read this one verse, but I remind you, this is after David's son that was conceived in sin, after he died. You remember while the child was sick, David fasted and prayed. But then when they came and told him the child was dead, he got up and washed his face, anointed his head, and went to the table. And so they were amazed at that, and this is what he said in verse 23, "Now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Now that verse gives us some hope. And I personally believe David had that hope. I believe he's expressing the hope of a believer here, the hope that he would see his child in heaven. I will tell you that other good expositors say that the verse simply means that David was recognized he was going to die one day, talking about the grave. But I'm going to be a little bit more optimistic about it and take it in the plain sense that the King James gives it and say that this is a cause for us to be hopeful concerning those who die in infancy. David expresses a hope that he will see his child again. Now I want to look at two cases of those that the Scriptures tell us were regenerated as infants. The first one is Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. Jeremiah chapter 1 and in verse 5. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." If I understand what the Lord was saying to Jeremiah, was that a work of sanctification had already begun in him, even when he was in his mother's womb. He was being regenerated. He was regenerated from his mother's womb. Now let's turn to Luke 1 and read verses 15, 41, and 44. Luke chapter 1. First, we'll read verse 15. This is talking about John the Baptist. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. He was born again. The Holy Spirit was indwelling him, even before he was born. And in verse 41 of the same chapter, it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. I believe that these verses indicate to us that John the Baptist was regenerated from his mother's womb. That's what I believe about it. I believe John the Baptist and Jeremiah were regenerated while they were still fetuses, even before they were actually born, when they were in their mother's womb. So what does that tell us? I believe that the scriptures allow that some of God's elect may be regenerated in infancy or even while they're still in their mother's womb. Now, there's a couple of things I want to say about this. First thing I want to say is that this is not a cause for believing in presumptive regeneration. There are a number of Calvinists who believe in presumptive regeneration. I believe it was the teaching of Abraham Kuyper in certain strains of Dutch Calvinism. There are those who hold to presumptive regeneration. In other words, they teach Christians that they are to presume that their children are regenerated from the womb, like John the Baptist and Jeremiah was. And that's part of the basis for infant sprinkling. I will have to tell you that there have been some in the Primitive Baptists that have said that. I've heard some teach that we ought to presume that our children are regenerated. We ought to presume that they are among the elect. I don't believe these verses teach us to be presumptive about regeneration. We have two of these cases given in the Scriptures, not enough to make it a norm. We're not to suppose that everybody is regenerated in infancy. But I want us to notice this now. Even though the Scriptures teach that two were possibly regenerated, I believe were regenerated, when they were fetuses, and some could be regenerated as infants, it still doesn't prove anything for infant salvation or for those dying in infancy, for the simple reason that neither Jeremiah nor John the Baptist died in infancy. God preserved their lives and let them live to adulthood, and Jeremiah, they both became prophets of God. They became preachers and declarers of the truth of God. So, if anything, it teaches us that God will preserve His people until they're converted and believe the gospel. Now, we've been teaching on effectual calling, and our message today is in connection with that, the possible effectual calling of some from infancy, of infant salvation, that some may be elect infants. And we drew a distinction between regeneration and conversion. That regeneration is what God did in John the Baptist and Jeremiah when they were in their mother's womb. But they still had to be converted. They still had to come to believe the truth of God. Jeremiah had to believe in the coming Messiah. John the Baptist had to believe in Christ. And they had to be converted. So we might theorize that there's enough scriptures to indicate that sometimes there might be an extended period of time between regeneration and conversion. But we're not to take that as a norm. The overwhelming preponderance of evidence from Scripture is that regeneration and conversion are two sides of the same coin taking place generally in the same frame, same time frame. And we don't know to what extension it may be. But my point is, we allow that God may regenerate some in infancy, but yet the cases of Jeremiah and John the Baptist do not prove conclusively such a thing as infant salvation, because neither one of them died in infancy, you see. We just take it that it proves what Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:8, that the Spirit moves when and where He wills. He moves where He listeth. He regenerates sovereignly. And so that gives us hope for those who die in infancy, that God regenerates some of them. And we'll say this, that if any infants are in heaven, they have to be regenerated. They have to be born again before they can go into that kingdom. Then let us notice Christ's affection for children that gives us hope for infants. In Matthew 19, in verses 13 through 15, "Then there were brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. And Jesus said, Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence." All I'm going to say about this is that we see Christ's affection for children. And we see from this that he says, "Let the little children come to me." We take it from this that the little children would have been big enough to at least toddle to our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Let them come to me." Notice also that the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Let them come to me, not come to the font." Mr. Spurgeon, and I agree, this is one of the fact, if I disagree with him on a two or three minor points, doesn't take away from all the good preaching he did. And this was a good one he preached. From this passage here, he preached a message one time, "Children brought to Christ, not to the font." You know what the font is? That's a little basin up in a Lutheran church, an Episcopal church, where they sprinkle the babies, where they put the so-called holy water and sprinkle the baby. The babies were brought to Christ, not to the sprinkling font. But this passage does show us Christ's affection for the little ones. And he says in Matthew 11:25, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes." Matthew 21:16, Jesus said, "Have you not read, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise." So we see in these places Christ's affection for the little ones. Those things cause us to be hopeful for infants. And if we have to lose a child and give a child up to death, these verses will come to our mind to give us hope at that time. If we ever have to minister to a family who loses an infant in death, these verses will come to our mind, not to categorically say to our brothers and sisters, "Well, we know your child is in heaven." No, we're not going to say that. We're going to say we know Christ loved little children. We'll say that. He said, "Let the little children come." He said he perfected praise out of the mouths of babes and sucklings. And he said he hid it from the wise and prudent and revealed it to babes. And those things encourage us, give us hope. In Jeremiah 31:34, as the new covenant is set forth, it says, "They shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest." Could not the least of them refer to the least in stature, to the infant of a span long? Could it not refer to that? I believe it could. At least it gives us hope that all shall know me from the least to the greatest. The least of stature know him through covenant grace. You see, it is enough for us that whatever our sovereign Lord ordains is right. It is enough for us that our God works all things for his glory and our good. It is enough for us that the judge of all the earth will do right. We know God will do right. He's the judge of all the earth, and what He does is right. And we'll say, "Amen, God." But I want to close with this now. You are not an infant. Whatever God may do in some mysterious, miraculous way that the Scriptures have not given us all the answers for, None of you here are infants. There's not any infants in the congregation today. I pray we'll have some one day. We don't have any now. You hearing me today, you're not infants. Whatever hope we have concerning infants is no cause for you not to come to Christ. Whatever God may mysteriously, wondrously, and sovereignly do in the case of infants is no cause for you to put off coming to Christ. For the thing that is revealed to you is, come to Christ without delay. Come to Him and be saved. And may the Lord draw you to Himself this day, and may the Lord honor His Word. Let us pray. Father, I pray that You would bless Your Word. Father, I confess that I've tried to handle a subject today that's too big for me. If I'd had my rathers, I would have probably just not even preached on this. But it's in our confession of faith, and it's something that Your Word says a little bit about, and it's something that we face from time to time. It's a reality of this life that infants as well as old people are given up to death. And dear Lord, I've tried my best to teach Your people what little bit I see in Your Scriptures concerning the subject. And Lord, we just bow to Your sovereign will. We know that You're able to do all things. We know that You're able to save little infants. We know that Your Holy Spirit is not bound. We know that You can do that in Your wisdom and in Your love and in a way that would bring glory to Yourself. We know that none of us have any right to salvation. None of us have any right to heaven. We had no right when we were infants, and we have no right now. It is only by being made righteous through Your Son that any will ever have any right to heaven. So now, Lord, I pray that You would bless Your Word that I've tried to bring. Please deliver Your people from my mistakes and my errors, for I know I have many. And guide us into Your truth, for Your Holy Spirit is our teacher. In Jesus' precious name we pray, amen. And we're dismissed for a little while.